There will be some information coming up on the screens, and I do have some outlines. I won't have enough for you all, but we'll throw them down on the front steps afterwards, and if you want one, you can get one. It's a tremendous privilege to be invited to give the two Bible expositions for the Latimer Conference. But before we open the scriptures, I would very much like to just make a couple of comments, if I may, as we consider the way forward for evangelicals, as this conference, I think, is entitled. And I'm sure we all have mixed emotions about the state of the church here in Aotearoa, New Zealand, and Polynesia, and the Anglican Communion itself. We're disappointed, aren't we? We're saddened by many things, but at the same time, I hope that we can be excited and challenged about the opportunities that really lie before us. And over these 1.5 days together, there will be many comments offered, no doubt, from a theological and also from a practical perspective. But it's my intention in these two expositions to simply encourage you to prepare the way for what lies ahead for all of us, whatever that might be. Now, I suspect that most of us here are fairly entrenched theologically. And by that I don't mean that in a negative way, but we know what we believe. And I hope that that's actually the case. Theology, good theology, biblical theology is very, very important, extremely important. But I suspect that what some of us lack might not always be just a good theology, but rather the resolve to stand firm, to hang in. Now, you might disagree with me on that. However, with that in mind, we'll be looking at what I trust might be two very helpful passages of Scripture. And I don't know whether I told Wally what I was going to be giving the Bible studies on, but I was interested that you actually read the passage of Scripture this morning, so we won't have to read it again. But we're going to be looking at two helpful passages, I trust, over the next 2 days from Paul's second letter to Timothy. And I've given these two studies, the overarching title of Keeping the Faith in Hard Times. Keeping the faith in hard times. And one other thing, we all have a ministry or ministries. And I hope you understand that. We are all, every single one of us who name the name of Christ, we all in some way are ministers of Jesus Christ. That's the understanding of being a Christian, and I trust we're all in agreement with that. So I'm assuming this morning, because you're here at this Latimer Conference, I'm assuming that our desire is to be in that category described by the Apostle Paul as good. We want to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, don't we? Don't we?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Now, I wonder if you've heard the name Mervyn Stockwood. I wonder if that name means anything to you. If you're from the United Kingdom and you're over 50, probably you've heard of the name. Now, when Alice and I were students in London, many, many years ago now, there was a very colourful bishop called Mervyn Stockwood. And on his retirement, he referred to his ordained clergy, his pastors, and he mainly had words of praise for them, but let me quote what he said about them. He said, "I reckon 5% of pastors or ministers are mad, 5% are bad, and 5% are both mad and bad." And about that 15%, he said, "I've always taken the view that while there's death, there's hope for the church." Cynic he was. And then he continued, "But the remaining 85% are really marvellous people endeavouring to do a tremendous job." End of quote. Now that's rather typical English humour, and it's not always appreciated. Now, I'm very, very optimistic about the future of the church. Because it's not our invention, is it? It's God's invention. He created the church. Now, as Anglicans, we may be going through a rough time in some parts. But in the long term, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to get there. It will be, ultimately, all that God intends it to be. Now, whether there are ministers who are mad or bad, we here at this conference I trust, desire to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, every single one of us, ordained or not ordained. And I guess that's why we're here. We want to be equipped. We want to hear more about what's going on. Now, I've always loved that phrase of St. Paul's, and I've always prayed that that might be an accurate description of me. And I hope you do that for yourselves. Now, over these two studies, we're going to be dipping into Paul's second letter to Timothy, as I've said. And if you're familiar with the pastoral letters, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you'll be aware that in his first letter, in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, it's mainly full of apostolic instruction for the church, for its leaders, for the congregations, for the men and women of God. And with my own clergy over the years, we've spent much time in these pastoral letters. 1 Timothy is challenging both theologically and practically. In my book, 2 Timothy is slightly easier. It's a letter full of love, full of concern for Pastor Timothy from his mentor, his father in God, if you like. And it's written to encourage him to keep the faith, to keep going when the going's tough, to keep the faith in hard times. So 2 Timothy is full of apostolic encouragement for young Timothy, and I also trust for us as we endeavour to keep the faith in these difficult days and to be good ministers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Bishop Hanley Moll, that great English Bible commentator and scholar of the mid-20th century, said that every time he read Paul's second letter to Timothy, something like mist gathered in his eyes. His emotions were touched. And that's understandable. It's a very, very moving document. It's a very moving letter, as we shall see. And may we too be touched, not just for the sake of having our emotions stirred, but that we might be more faithful in our ministries to the living God, to be good ministers of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep the faith in hard times. Now, I'm not going to read that passage of Scripture again, but we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles in front of you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Now, I was talking not so long ago to a long time to a close friend of mine, a vicar, a pastor, a minister of the gospel. We were having this conversation, and this particular man leads a growing church. He's a good thinker with a keen mind. And we were talking over some of the pressures that Christians, and especially those called to lead congregations, have to face today. And there was something that he said in that conversation that has stuck in my mind, and it keeps coming back and back to me, and especially as I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at together this morning. The real temptation in this job, in this vocation, in this calling, to be a Christian worker, and that includes all of us, there's a real temptation which we all have to face at some time, and that's to give up or to keep going. To do something different, to defect, to ease up on our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. And if we're really honest with ourselves, it's hard to keep going sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to be an out-and-out follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard with all that's going on around us, both within the church, the body of Christ, and out there in the world. It's hard to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a leader, a minister of the gospel. There are so many things out there that can distract us. And that's what my friend was getting at. Well, quite frankly, I know what he meant. Don't you? Have you ever been tempted to ease back? You know, be honest. Maybe not to chuck it in necessarily, but to take the easier option, perhaps. Because anybody who knows anything about real Christian involvement, and especially leadership and responsibility, know that it's hard to keep going sometimes. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus never said that it would be easy. He talks about taking up crosses and following him. We don't bargain for an armchair experience or a bed of roses when we come to him. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, was commenting on that well-known passage from Genesis chapter 3, and the effect of the fall on all of our activities, on our lives, including our ministries. You probably know the verse, verse 19. He says, by the sweat of your face, in the old version, I think, by the sweat of your brow, not the sweat of your frown, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread. And Luther said this, the household sweat is great. That is, living as we are called to live in the home, in the family, is difficult. He went on to say, the political sweat is even greater, and we need to remember the times in which Luther lived. But he went on to say that the church sweat is the greatest and the hardest, and we might add the kingdom sweat. And I think I know exactly what he means. Now, speaking for myself, it's easier to be a student or a teacher or even a missionary or whatever. It's easier than being in Christian leadership in the West, in the what we call the global north. And if I can share a personal hunch, a personal feeling, which I trust you'll not think is a sexist remark, but I've observed this, as I know many others have over many years in ministry, the temptation not to keep going in the Christian life, not to press on, not to keep the faith in hard times, is one which can particularly hit or afflict men in midlife. Look at most of our congregations in the West. Where are the men? And we joke about midlife crises, don't we? About male menopause and all that sort of stuff. And I've done it many times myself. But in its implications for Christian effectiveness, it really isn't a joking matter. And I've seen it sadly all too often. Suddenly the energy seems to flag. Uncertainty creeps in. Our commitment weakens. What have I really accomplished or achieved? How useful am I? And to be quite honest, is it really, really worth it all? Am I kidding myself? Am I really up to it? And almost imperceptibly, we begin to lose our cutting edge. And we reach out for all sorts of justifications to maybe excuse ourselves. A personality clash with the vicar or the minister. A wrong emphasis. The church is not going in the direction that I want it to go. And so on ad nauseam. Faith has lost its luster. That all-or-nothing quality to be sold out for Jesus has begun to flag. Somehow to go to fade. Changing the car, or planning the overseas trip, or a holiday, or buying a new home, or studying for that extra degree. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but these things become much, much more exciting for us, and gripping for us, and more pleasurable than relating to God's people and building the kingdom. Do you know what I'm talking about? And sometimes it's even worse than that, isn't it? We can make bad decisions. We can give up on our marriages. We have affairs. We drink too much. We eat too much. We overspend. We deal badly with money. And I know Christian ministries and Christian lives that have been destroyed by each one of those things. And you probably do too. So let's not fool ourselves here. You can be a dynamo for Jesus Christ for years and for his kingdom and then seemingly run out of steam. You can be as keen as mustard and suddenly find in your heart you're saying, is this really worth it? Is it really worth it? Is it all that it's cracked up to be, this ministry? Is being a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, really all that it claims to be? The cost is just too great. And I've seen this happen many, many times over many years. Usually it's not a sudden thing. It just creeps up on you. Now, that's by way of introduction. By the time this small letter of 2 Timothy was written, Timothy was probably in his late 30s or in his early 40s. And we have no idea whether he was in some kind of midlife crisis or not. But he was certainly in midlife by the standards of those times, of that era, the life expectancy back then. But this we can be absolutely sure about. Timothy was under tremendous pressure, huge pressure. He was feeling the strain of Christian ministry and service, of being an all-out disciple for Jesus Christ, a minister of the gospel, a leader in the church of God. And here was Timothy. Remember, you know the story of Timothy. The unlikely teenager, possibly 18 to 20 years of age, probably when Paul first met him in Lystra. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 16. When Paul made his first acquaintance with young Timothy, when it all began for him. And Timothy had over the years become the right-hand man to the most outstanding Christian leader of that era, the Apostle Paul. And after about 15 years on the road with him, in an exciting itinerant ministry, with the great apostle, traveling everywhere, meeting exciting people, planting churches, Timothy is now leading the church in Ephesus. And what a church that was! Morally flaky, with all sorts of nonsense going on. It's theologically suspect. And I would guess that Timothy is rapidly realizing the hard fact that Christian discipleship, Christian leadership, is non-stop pressure until you get to heaven. And quite frankly, the sooner we all know that and really understand the means of grace to hold us steady and faithful on our journey through this life and in our ministries, the better. So here's Timothy's mentor, his hero, his father in God, 30 years or more his senior, in prison, in Rome for the second time, and this time in absolutely appalling conditions. Not like the house arrest the first time round. A preliminary trial has taken place. The death sentence for Paul is weeks, if not days, away. And here is Paul writing. He's writing his last letter. And he's writing it passionately, persuasively, pastorally, practically. And he's writing to his son in the faith. 83 short verses by a man on death row to his dear friend Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And it's a very, very moving letter. It's full of pathos and feeling. And the whole of this letter can be summed up in two simple words. A message of two words only. Two words that Timothy needs to hear. Two words that we today, as we endeavour to live for Christ, need to hear and keep hearing. What are they? What are those words? Here they are. Keep going. Keep going. And that's our theme this morning. Or if you want it in three words, keep the faith. And that's why I've entitled this mini-series, if you like, Keeping the Faith in Hard Times. Keep going, Timothy. Keep going, Derek. Keep going, Wally. Peter. Keep going, Mary. Keep going, Elizabeth. Keep going. Now, this is no fireside chat with Timothy. Not at all. This is no cozy homily from Paul. This is a four-chapter appeal to rock-solid loyalty to Jesus Christ and his gospel, and to the local family of the faith, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you read it through, you'll see that this letter is really a string of 33 verbs in command mode. It's a series of staccato urgings to mean business with Jesus Christ and his church, and his will, and his creation. Read the whole letter in one sitting. It's not long. It'll only take you 15 to 20 minutes. And hear those verbs. You know, what would they call in primary school? Doing words. Words of action. Hold, be, take, think, remind, remember, avoid, continue, keep, endure, do, and so on. And as it spoke to Timothy's heart, so it's meant to speak to us too, all these centuries later. Here is Paul's last letter before the executioner's sword falls. And it makes you think, doesn't it? It makes you think, if I only had weeks to live or days to live, what would I want to say to my friends in the church, in the Christian family? What would you say? Well, on reflection, I'd probably want to begin, and those of you who know me well would know this, I'd probably want to begin with some solid encouragement, because nothing motivates like encouragement. Did you know that? Telling people off really works. Castigating them really works if ever. Encouragement. And that's exactly where Paul, with all his insight into what makes people tick, begins. And these first seven verses throw out four very significant encouragements to Timothy. Encouragements to keep going. To keep the faith in these hard times. Now, Timothy is pastoring a church that's struggling. Now, you all know, don't you, that the early church was far from perfect. That's why we have the epistles. That's why we have the letters. They were written to correct some pretty humdinger problems. And as I mentioned before, the Ephesian church was fraught with problems, both morally and theologically. Not unlike the church today in the 21st century. Flaky theology, or at least theology that's suspect biblically in some areas, and downright anti-biblical in other cases. And it really doesn't matter at what end of the spectrum on the scale of church, if you like, where you look. Substandard or non-scriptural beliefs about money or success, right through to faulty beliefs about human sexuality and marriage and the sanctity of life at its inception or in its end. All of these things, and of course much, much more, dog the church. And I don't have to make a list of them for you, I'm sure. And this translates, these faulty beliefs translate into immoral behaviour as leaders and Christians, people who name the name of Christ, divorce and remarry at will, or have affairs or get caught with their hand in the till or whatever, right through to same-sex relationships or condoning them. Friends, it was no different in Timothy's day. It's all there in the Bible. And it could be very, very easy to give up, to walk away, to go elsewhere. But Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, don't give up. Don't give up. Hang in. Don't walk away. Keep going. Don't enact your beliefs and behaviour. Keep the faith. Don't desert. Keep on. And so must we. So must we in this day and age. Now, what are these four encouragements to Timothy to keep going, to keep the faith in these hard times? And I think they can be a magnificent encouragement for us today, nearly 2 millennia later, in the year 2006. Look at these verses. The first comes in verses 1 and 2. Paul's love. Can you see? Paul's love. Paul's great love for Timothy and for the church. And we see it in all his letters, really, don't we? Read Ephesians, Philippians. Now, Paul begins where he always begins, aware of his unique apostolic authority. Now, this is no back-of-the-envelope memo. This is no passing reminder. This is not just a piece of brotherly counsel. This is Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Note that in verse 1. Not Paul, a demoralized Christian worker, languishing in prison in Rome, awaiting the death sentence. Not at all. Of course, that's where he is physically, geographically. But no, here is the old hand, demonstrating yet once again that it's the reaction to setbacks for Christians that are the acid test for the quality of our Christian discipleship and leadership. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to follow Christ when all is going well. But that's not the acid test. It's what happens in adversity, when the going gets tough. So despite being in prison, despite suffering, facing the death sentence, Paul has no sense at all of having moved out of the centre of God's will for his life, simply because yet once again he's suffering. And indeed, the conviction with which he began his first letter, the letter to the Galatians church, is just as vibrant here in his last letter, this little letter to Timothy, possibly days before he's killed. And then note, his role, his position, is neither a human-made thing. He's not self-appointed, is he? He says here, by the will and the call of God. Verse 1. And of course, that's where all Christian service begins. For Timothy, for Paul, and for each one of us. In the will and the call of God. But there's more. It's an amazing irony, don't you think, that with death staring him in the face squarely, possibly only days away, he should see his apostolic task in terms of communicating. It's amazing. What does he say in verse 1? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life? Paul, you're about to die. How can you say that? Listen. The gospel is the fantastic reality which undergirds all our service, isn't it? When you really think about it, that's what makes hardship copeable, if there's such a word. That's what makes opposition bearable, isn't it? That's what gives it point. Called to suffer. that's often overlooked and played down, the notion of sacrifice today. Think of Jesus' life. It's no holiday. It's no sinecure. That's what guarantees its ultimate worth. Nothing else can. I remember being deeply stirred by one of the bishops in our Bible study group at the last Lambeth in 1998. He was a Sudanese bishop. He was working in the south of the Sudan, the north of Uganda, is it? My geography of that part of the world is a little bit shaky. But he and his wife, they had one of their children abducted across the border, trained as a fighter, you know, in something like the Lord's Army. You remember those children that have been trained to fight. Sent back to kill his own parents and members of the family, the tribe, the group where they were. Where they were living and ministering. But they stayed on. They kept going. And it wasn't long. It was only about, I can't remember when it was, but it wasn't long after the abduction that the wife stepped on a landmine and was blown to smithereens. She lost her life. Why keep going? The cost, the sacrifice. But no, the bishop kept on. And there's a corollary, there's an end of that story. Just about 3 or 4 years ago, he himself was driving in a Land Rover, they hit a landmine, and he himself was killed. Why bother? It's just too hard. Give up. So here we have Paul writing positively, but also writing very intimately to one of his spiritual children. Verse 2, to a dear son, a beloved child, someone he had led to the faith as a teenager, in one of his missionary journeys. And here he is, invoking this beautiful threefold blessing, lovingly upon Timothy. Do you have a relationship with someone who led you to faith, or someone you led to Christ, or you helped in the Christian faith? I do. And it can be a profound bond of lifelong encouragement. And I'm absolutely sure that this is what it was like for young Timothy. It's a bond, a relationship that can stand even separation by distance. Listen to the greeting, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. Expressing God's undeserved kindness. The undeserved kindness of his inexhaustible love for us. Grace. All that it means to be in Christ and to be a child of the Father forever. What a rich word is grace. The best word in the Bible. We cannot earn it. We can't buy it. And we can never ever deserve it. But it's given to us. And then secondly, mercy. Going right to the center of the gospel. What is it? It's inexpressible deliverance from the guilt and the misery of being cut off from the living and loving God for all eternity. The absolute horror of it, which our sin deserves and creates. Delivered from all that. Does it touch your heart? Or have we grown jaded and by the old story with time? And then thirdly, peace, the shalom. A word meaning more than the absence of strife. A word that expresses the wholeness, the integration, the enrichment deep in our personalities, which real Christianity brings. It's fantastic. It's a peace that the world can never, ever give. And it can never take it away. So here we see Paul's love. It's a love, how can I express it? It's not something soppy or gooey or sentimental. Such as love is often come to be expressed in our culture today. No, it's a love with theological bite. Yes, it has affection, of course it does. There's warmth, there's recollection there. Look at verse 4. Remembering their shared tears the last time that they parted when Paul took his leave of Timothy. There's anticipation there also. Look at verse 4 again. I long to see you, that desire to spend time together. A hallmark, incidentally, of genuine fellowship, isn't it? And it's a rebuke to so much of our own superficiality in our relationships today. So here is Paul's first encouragement from the apostle. He's loved. He matters. He matters to Paul. And looking at it from Paul's perspective, or even Timothy's, it's sensational, it's challenging. Is that how we feel towards the fellowship? Towards our Christian friends? Towards your congregation, if you're a pastor? Towards your colleagues? Is that how I feel? I'm loved. I matter. Do other people in the fellowship really matter to me? That's Paul's first encouragement. Timothy is loved. Isn't that really something? The Lord's looking for love, but it's looking in the wrong places, of course. Then the second encouragement you find is in verse 3, Paul's prayer. Now there's something really, really tremendous when people say, I'm praying for you, isn't it? And of course it's even better if they're doing it. They mean it. And it's not just a pious platitude. And it's even better still if they're thanking God for you. And that's exactly what Paul is doing for Timothy in verse 3. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Wow! If we are Christian workers, if we're Christian leaders, which we all are in some sense, if we have a ministry, which we all have according to Scripture, we need those who know us and will pray for us. And if we're praying for others, as I hope we all do, we need to do so with thankfulness. It's an essential ingredient. And even those you find difficult, a pain in the butt or the neck or wherever, God will show you what to be thankful for if you will let Him. Prayer changes things, doesn't it? We say it all the time. And it's absolutely sensational how it changes your perceptions of that person that you're praying for. And ultimately your relationship with them if you pray for them. It's a tremendous antidote to worrying on our knees, which so much of our praying at times can become. You see, Paul could have been praying, Lord, Timothy's, he's such a liability, he's such a wimp, and I'm worried that he's going to make a complete hash of things in Ephesus. A real mess of things. But he doesn't. He doesn't at all. Notice what he does. What does he do? He sweeps Timothy up in his mind into the whole flow of biblical history. It's phenomenal. It's a very Hebrew thing to do, if you know the Scriptures. It's like a whakapapa in Tikanga Māori, a family history. Look at verse 3. He's there with the apostle and all his Old Testament forebears, and he thanks God for the part that he has enabled Timothy to play. Thankfulness lies at the very heart of Paul's prayer. You see, individuals do matter in the local church. Do we understand that? Now, this is a short letter compared with many others that Paul has written. But in the short letter, he names 22 individuals, 22 people. Now, I don't know whether all of them were on his prayer list, but I suspect that most of them were. And I suspect he prayed daily for most of them. Do you have a prayer list? He undoubtedly, we're told here, prayed for Timothy many, many times during the day. What a commitment. And even more, what an encouragement to Timothy to keep going. If you knew that someone was doing that for you, you'd be encouraged, wouldn't you? It would change your life. What an encouragement to keep going, to keep the faith, let alone the impact of the prayer itself on Timothy's staying power and his effectiveness. The third encouragement is Paul's confidence. Look at verses 4 and 5. There is no greater encouragement to keep going as a Christian than knowing that someone else believes in you. And I believe that with all my heart. And I've experienced it. I've been on the receiving end. And that's why it's become an integral part of my own ministry, towards my own clergy, especially the younger ones. Believe in me. One of the greatest encouragements is knowing that someone really believes in you. Now remember, this is Christian family stuff. This is local church stuff. I've often reflected on this with regard to my own life. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if some of my Christian elders at St. Aidan's Brindwick in Christchurch, as I mentioned before, hadn't said to me as a 17-year-old, lead the youth group. Become a lay preacher. Go and join up with the open air campaigners and preach on the street corner. Teach the older members of the Bible class. It was such an encouragement. And I was only months old in the faith, and I was only 2 years older than the kids that I was to teach. And it was so thrilling to teach each one of the 22 off in my class register of boys as they came to faith in Christ. The older Christians believed in me. The vicar trusted me even when I didn't trust myself. Or I wonder what would have happened if others hadn't said to me, stand for the presidency of the Evangelical Union or the Christian Union, I think it's known today. I didn't believe I could really do it. So when ordination raised its head in North Africa, and much later when I was asked to allow my name to go forward for election to become the Bishop of Nelson, it scared the living daylights out of me. And in my own mind and in my own thinking, I was about as fit to take on any one of those things as to win an Olympic gold medal for weightlifting, and that in the heavyweight class, with a runner-up 4-minute mile. It's profoundly encouraging to look back and to see those who believed in me and God's power to equip for ministries and tasks. Tasks that I felt so inadequate for and still do today. It's encouraging to look back. Listen, if you're fed up or even thinking about giving up or easing back, it's encouraging to look back to those points when God has provided responsibilities for you through the confidence in you of your Christian friends and colleagues. That's your elders. We should be doing this to the next generation of young people coming through. It's a wonderful thing as encouragement. And I'm sure it was just like that for Timothy. Let's encourage others. And when you think about it, who of us, had we been in Paul's shoes, who of us would have had the confidence to take an 18-year-old, sickly, introverted, shy, pimply, possibly, new Christian, a teenager such as Timothy, and bring him into the very heart of the mission team? And then 15 years later, make him an effective pastor, actually a bishop. Who would have done it? Not many. Well, Paul did. And it was great modelling. It was good discipling. Paul took a chance on Timothy, and his judgment was rewarded, because he found Timothy's faith, as it had been tried in the real world, to be, look at verse 5, to be sincere, the real thing, the real McCoy. And let's not forget that part of that solid foundation for Timothy was there in the home where he was brought up with his granny Lois and his mum Eunice. Thank God for Christian parents. What a mission. And grandparents and Christian aunts and uncles and so on. What a fantastic start that was for them, to be brought up in a home where the faith is lived and loved, and where the Bible, the scriptures are important and they're honoured. There's no better start. There's no more powerful influence than a loving and believing home. And even as I suspect, in Timothy's case, it was a one-parent believing home. What a challenge. Especially to those of us who are parents and are trying our best to create a climate of belief and faith for our children. What a challenge in these secular days, and what a responsibility. But listen, here's the point. What potential reward down the line when we see them respond for themselves. Our children respond to the living God. If Timothy is finding it difficult to live out his faith, to keep the faith in these hard times and adverse circumstances in the city of Ephesus, he could do worse than to think back to his mum, living in a mixed marriage, a cross-cultural marriage probably, she a Jewess, her husband, Tim's dad, a Gentile, and possibly later she herself a widowed parent. So we have here in these opening verses of this letter three wonderful encouragements to Timothy to keep going in the faith. What are they again? Paul's love. It's good to know that you really matter to other believers, to other people. Paul's prayers. It's good to know that we are consistently prayed for, that someone's heart somewhere aches for you. And then Paul's confidence. It's good to know that somebody somewhere understands your background and believes in your potential. Three wonderful encouragements for Timothy and also for us. But the greatest and the best encouragement of all is kept for the last. And it's there in verses 6 and 7. What is it? God's gift the gift of God. Why is it the best gift? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the fact is that God never, ever, ever calls people to service, and make no mistake about it, God calls each and every one of us, male and female, every one of us who are His, He calls each one of us to do something for Him and for His kingdom. And this is the point. God doesn't call people to service without equipping them. We need to remember that equal to anything, anything that the living God calls us to be and to do, are His resources. It's absolutely fantastic. And Timothy is no exception, and neither are we. So in verse 6, we're pointed, Timothy, so in verse 6 points Timothy back to his charisma, his gift of God, sovereignly given to him by the living God for his service in the body of Christ, in the church, and beyond, in the kingdom. The gift which is in him through the laying on of hands, apostolic hands. Perhaps it was at his conversion, it could have been. Or perhaps it was later at a special commissioning or for service or some sort of earlier ordination. We're not told and it doesn't really matter. Either way, though, it represents a very, very serious moment of commitment to Christian service. To be an obedient, faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple. And I believe that there should be that sort of moment in the life of every single one of us if we are serious about our faith. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 10, says every Christian has gifts, plural. Paul says the same thing elsewhere. We see it in the parables of Jesus. And the issue is this using them, isn't it? Do you know your gifts, your talents, your abilities? You have them. God gave them to you. Are we exercising them? The scriptures also make it clear that although these gifts are expressed perhaps through the individual, they are actually the property of the whole body. And that makes sense when you think of the way the body works. And of course the apostle uses that illustration elsewhere, the body illustration. So if we hide our gifts, if we refuse to use them, if we take them elsewhere, you're robbing the body of Christ. You're hurting me. I'm hurting you. We're hurting each other. You're hurting the local expression of the body of Christ. You're hindering the kingdom. You're robbing God. So Timothy here is told to rekindle his, to fan it into flame. J.B. Phillips puts it, stir up the inner fire. Now Timothy may not be in a midlife crisis, but he is definitely not as on fire as once he was. And that happens, unfortunately. We can grow stale for a whole raft of different reasons. What's the answer? What is the answer? Well, it's not to sit around and do nothing, as so often happens, to drift and to grumble about the state of the empire. The answer is to do something about it, to get to work on it, to mobilize those limbs spiritually again, to get into rehabilitation, to get moving, to let the gifts, the talents that you have burn for Christ. Is that you? Is that me? Or looking at it slightly differently, D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was once asked if he was filled with the Spirit. And he immediately cried, yes, yes I am, but I leak. I leak. And we all do. That's the problem. And that's why we need to be refilled again and again and again. The command of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Timothy's church, remember, in Ephesus, is to be filled with the Spirit. It's not a once and only experience. And a correct rendering of the text might be, keep on being filled, or be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled again and again and again. We leak. And that's why we need to be in the refilling business. Or, if you like, in the rekindling business, as it says here in 2 Timothy. But it's extremely important, it's crucial, to understand that it's not simply a matter of doing more or trying harder. It never works. Because on its own, that's the way to exhaustion. That's the way to burnout. That's the way to depression and defeat. And some of us have been there. No, God's gifts, we soon discover as we put them into use, listen, God's gifts are underwritten by God's power. Isn't that fantastic? And we need to understand that all of God's gifts to us, if used correctly for His glory, are underwritten by God's power, His resources. And that's where our passage this morning ends in verse 7. Let me read it again. For God did not give us, and now Paul is talking about himself and Timothy, but in reality he's talking about everybody in the Christian family, isn't he? God did not give us what? A spirit of timidity. Or as in some of the translations, a spirit of cowardice. No! But he gave to us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, some of you may be familiar with the name Sir Ranulph Fiennes, modern-day English explorer. I was listening to a review of his biography recently, or not so long ago, on national radio. And nobody would dream of calling this amazing brave man timid or coward. You may have seen him on television. And yet, remarkably, he calls the first chapter of his autobiography, which is called Living Dangerously, he calls the first chapter A Timid Disposition. And it's a very interesting story. His father died before he was born, and like Timothy, he was brought up by his mother and his grandmother. And he describes movingly the struggle to find his feet as a teenager, and then as an adult. And it's extraordinary when you think of some of the things that this man has done. You know, walking alone to the North Pole, just to name one. Displaying tremendous courage and self-discipline. Now, Timothy was similar. Whenever you read about Timothy, he's shy, he's timid, he's not of a healthy, robust disposition, he's fussed about his health, he's an introvert. Read again Paul's first letter to him, it's all there. And yet, as a Christian disciple, as a leader, he was being called to live dangerously, like all of us. And verse 7 explains for us how it can be done. Well, how is it done? How? Well, it begins with a very strong negative, doesn't it? Look at verse 7. No way did God give us a timid spirit. Now, that's a rough translation. No way did God give you a spirit of cowardice. And the spirit referred to is probably, so some scholars tell us, spirit with a capital S. The Holy Spirit, rather than a reference to our natural inclinations, the inclinations of our own temperament. If Timothy feels timid, then that's a human reaction. It's not how God intends it to be. Timidity, cowardice, in the service of the gospel is human. It's not divine. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of our fallen nature. God's not responsible for producing cowardly, unconfident Christians. The resources are all there. We have been given all that we need for what J.I. Packer calls supernatural living through supernatural empowerment. And this is at the heart of New Testament Christianity. This is at the heart of Christian discipleship. This is at the heart of Christian ministry. So there is power there available for each of us. And it's linked to our word dynamite, same word. And that gives us guts, or if that's too blunt, intestinal fortitude. It gives courage in the face of adversity and difficulty. It helps us to cope. It enables us to keep the faith in hard times. It enables us to carry back-breaking responsibilities at times. It enables us to get through baffling and traumatic suffering. It enables us, doesn't it, to pass breaking point and not break. And then there's love, as Will promised, verse 7. Agape love, that special love which Christians gave to the world, which reaches out in self-giving, that doesn't demand its own rights, which puts up with intolerable people, which fuels the heart of the Christian family, the body of Christ, which frees our service from the twin cul-de-sacs, or blind alleys, if you like, of self-centered ambition on the one hand, and mere slog and drudgery on the other. It's love that makes all the difference, isn't it? And Archbishop Peter was referring to that last night in the cathedral. Then finally, in this verse, in this passage, there's self-discipline, verse 7. It's actually a big, almost untranslatable word in Greek, meaning divinely given self-control. And notice where it comes from in this case. Notice its origin. God. It's a calm, balanced judgment. What one old commentator calls the sanity of saintliness. what John Stott calls BBC, not British Broadcasting Corporation, but balanced biblical Christianity, not some harebrained fundamentalist fanaticism. Self-discipline, in this context, divinely given self-control, so often missing from our Christian living today, when we can so easily fly off the handle and speak without thinking and act without thinking. Self-discipline, a balanced, prioritized mind, neither puffed up with self-importance or success, demanding its own rights, or embittered by failure. A mind that's focused on Christ and his priorities, his wishes, his glory, his honor. And when we stop and think about it, what an amazing trinity of words. Power, love, self-discipline, and knowledge. In this instance, all given by God. And are available to each of us. And it's absolutely incredible that God has provided us these things, according to our passage of Scripture. Power, love, and self-discipline for each and every Christian. Listen, this is important. We're not born with these qualities. We can't collect them on a course at theological college. And we can't inherit them from our parents. But to each Christian who means business with the living God, there is God's promise of power to be effective, love to have the right attitude, and self-discipline to live life in focus. What a tremendous encouragement. And if we could but live out these gifts available to us, I believe the church would cease to look like a bunch of grumpy, negative, discordant, dysfunctional, and sometimes unattractive people, and begin to look like its Lord, like Jesus Christ, who we are told will one day, miracle of miracles, present us all spotless, without fault, before the Father. Won't that be something? Folks, this passage is such an encouragement, if we're honest. What an encouragement. If we're in a midlife crisis or mid-ministry crisis, or maybe we're thinking of giving up, or we've just lost our first love, or plain finding it just difficult, be encouraged. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great German Christian killed by Hitler's Nazis for his faith, said this: the church does not need brilliant personalities, but faithful servants of Jesus and the brethren. Meeting brothers and sisters. And that's really the introduction to the small letter of 2 Timothy. Read it through sometime. It's absolutely fantastic. And this letter, if you read it, you'll see it demands, I think, a response from all of us. It says, in effect, don't potter around spiritually. Don't mess around with the faith. Don't fritter your life and your opportunities in ways that do not live the kingdom or build the kingdom or glorify God. And above all, it says, keep going. Keep the faith. Keep the faith in these hard times. The resources are there, more than enough, to enable you to go the distance, equal to anything at all that the living God calls us to be or to do are his resources. Do you believe that? Keep going. Keep the faith. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Fan into flame the gift of God. Lord Jesus, Lord of the church, what does that mean for each of us? What does that mean for me? Living God, show me what I need to do, and then by the great power, the great love, the great self-discipline that you're promised, make it come about, so that your Son might be honored among us. And that those whom we live amongst in our homes, in our communities, in our congregations, in our nation, in our world might see Jesus in us and among us and be drawn to him for all eternity.